Hey there, I'm Matthew Foley and this is ISO Insights, where God's truth grows in the midst of current culture, renewing the mind and spirit.
Welcome back to ISO Insights. This is your host, Matthew Theo, if you will, Foley. And we have Dr. Michael Knight here once again. You know, at the end of last episode, we had gone into some personal experiences with the Lord. I want to hop back on that. In case you are interested in more material from Dr. Knight, you can go on isow.org, on International School of the Word's website. You can there find two different courses we have of him, which is Canonization of Scripture. So if you've ever wondered, how did the Bible come about? How in the world did all these different books come together, or what is the Bible? You can go check it out there. And he also has Biblical Apologetics, which is based off of, and we have an older cover here for the first volume, but his Lethal Faith. So he has a volume one and a volume two. And as I understand it, that's pretty much New Testament versus Old Testament. Am I right?
Yes.
Yeah. So we have these two books, and you can find them at our bookstore, but you can also go, obviously, to their ministry website, I'm sure.
Neverbefore.tv, or you can go to Amazon. Mm-hmm.
Amazon, even Amazon. So, and there are, how many books have you gotten published?
I have four right now.
Okay. And I know there's one about the tears of men. And
that's the title. Strong Men Wept, which comes from an early document in the Church of God. It's about a charismatic's journey in returning to humility.
Really? Whoa, that's interesting.
Then I have the laws of community, which is really how you guard revival. Mm-hmm. People don't know, especially in fundamental circles, they have trouble getting along sometimes, and they don't understand the biblical principles of community. Mm-hmm. So I have the book called The Laws of Community, which is a simple little reference book.
Man, well, because of his work in sociology and his years as a pastor, I'm sure those will be phenomenal resources for anyone that's wanting to get a handle on how their church works. I know I've watched some of your videos. You have two videos, a part one and a part two, and I believe it's a part of the Never Before Project, but you go through church leadership and basically a ladder that, as leadership develops and gets more people involved in the church, you have to change your strategy of what kind of leader you are.
Oh, church growth. Yeah,
yeah, church growth.
I did that for Dr. Bill Claypool in Arkansas. Yeah.
Yeah, that was fascinating. That was fascinating because
I love the old church it was filmed in.
Yeah,
200 years old.
200 years old.
Uh-huh. Really? In a city that was Confederate stronghold and now has an African-American as a pastor.
That's awesome.
Rebuilt it to 150 people already in a little town that's maybe 800 people.
You know what? We're here. Might as well, before we jump back into what we were talking about in the last episode, you'd said something in that I thought was very interesting because I've been to very small churches and Dr. Cutshaw, he does similar work with church development. Yeah. And I've heard him talk about things, but I've also, in this video, hearing from you, there was a biblical story that came up in my mind. But in smaller churches, people really take pride in their family culture, they'll say. Well, mm-hmm. we have a culture, but oftentimes people can end up being shut out if they're a guest or a visitor, where they come in, they don't feel welcome, they don't know where anything is, mm-hmm. and the church people aren't that interested in making them feel welcome. But beyond that, you talked about something where you said pastors and leadership at a certain point of church growth cannot do the hospital visits, can't know everybody in the church. And I know smaller churches usually have a very negative tone towards mm-hmm. towards the idea that pastors are not going to go visit everybody's homes. Mm-hmm. And what's interesting to me, though, when you said that, I immediately remembered a story when Jethro counseled Moses.
Right.
And he said to him, you can't be going out there. You imagine a father-in-law saying to his son-in-law that he loves, you can't just wear yourself out talking to all these people. Mm-hmm. And then I thought about, and so he got 70 different elders to assist him in the government of Israel. Mm-hmm. And then the apostles in Acts, when they had the early church community, very early on when it started to grow rapidly after mm-hmm. Pentecost, had to create deacons mm-hmm. and elders, but at that point it was deacons, because it said they had to spend more time by themselves to study the Word of God. Mm-hmm. So what is this? What do you think about that idea of churches that are resisting pastors being so involved, not being so involved?
Yeah, no, they're going to kill them.
Really?
And what I want to make a clarification, Matthew. What I told Matthew or said in the video which I can't go visit everybody. Do mm-hmm. I visit the hospital pastoring thousands of people? Yeah, I do. Mm-hmm. But I close eyeballs for a living. And the joke is, if I show up, it ain't always good news for you. Because you're close to death. Mm-hmm. And I'm not saying I don't go to broken bones and that stuff. I'm not saying any of that. I'm not too good for that. Mm-hmm. I love people. But the issue is, what is a pastor called to do? Mm. He is to equip the saints for ministry, he mm-hmm. or she. Equip the saints for ministry.
Yeah.
Equip the saints for ministry, not do it all. And so when you have a shepherding model where everyone comes to you, mm-hmm. everything goes through you, you will never grow in the kingdom of God, and you will be frustrated as a pastor the rest of your life, because growth is about structure. Growth is about mm-hmm. each stage of growth requiring a different structure of leadership, mm-hmm. a different structure of nucleuses mm-hmm. Than the previous one. So it really is that people who reject that idea and say, well, we're going to hire us a preacher. Oh, mm-hmm. it drives me nuts. No, you need to hire a leader that's a mm-hmm. pastor that is going to equip you to do the work of the ministry.
So respect in the kingdom of God. This is super interesting. In church culture in the South, a lot of people, and this is not just in the South, I shouldn't just make it particular to the South United States, mm-hmm. but in general in this nation, people have lost their respect for the importance of spiritual things. Mm-hmm. And I feel like that manifests greatly in people being very withholden with their finances mm-hmm. and actually supporting ministers mm-hmm. and the church. Mm-hmm. Especially when people, when people in small churches think that their pastor is trying to rob them and the pastor's living off of nothing. Mm-hmm. I mean, struggling. Mm-hmm. It's not like it's common for pastors to be rolling in dough, you know? But so people get so freaked out by the idea. But in the Word of God, first of all, if you actually believe there's a heaven and hell, and you believe God's established leadership in the church, why would you be resistant in respecting the thing that God established? You say mm-hmm. you believe in the Lord, but why would you be so reserved in giving respect to that pastor and submitting to authority and leadership? Mm-hmm. It seems like when the rubber meets the road, people don't really want to, they don't want to acknowledge actual leadership that they have to submit to. Mm-hmm. What's going on with that? I'm confused by that, honestly. Well,
in this generation, if you correct as a pastor, what Scripture tells us to, you're going to lose them.
Really?
9 times out of 10. I think we've got major problems in the American church, specifically, Matthew. Something I would rather be at a church with 60 people and a man that loved God or a woman mm-hmm. that loved God as my pastor that prayed and had a prayer life than to be at a church of 10,000 people where you get on the worship team based on sex appeal.
Mm-hmm. Wow.
And you don't have to choose. Now, that's my argument. Mm-hmm. You don't have to choose growth and cultural relativeness, biblically speaking, with size. But right now, we're in major troubles because we are putting them, before COVID, we're putting them in and putting them out, and mm-hmm. we've taken business models, which you have to have, and we've learned how to create group dynamics by using the things of the world, and COVID has trashed that.
Mm.
As a matter of fact, COVID has almost destroyed that idea that we're going to just manipulate point A and point B mm-hmm. and have this and that and all these systems, which you have to have. I'm not against systems. But at the end of the day, my professor, my first mm-hmm. doctoral chair, he's now the dean of Regent University School of Religion. He told me something. He was at a conference one time, Dr. Corne Becker, who I adore, and very famous worship band. He asked the Matthew, how do you get on this? How did this happen for you? And he thought they would say, well, we had to have a prayer life and we were in church and we did this and did that mm-hmm. and there's spiritual fruit in our life. No, it was all about sex appeal, mm-hmm. a portfolio, about looks, about your voice. And I think we need to back up and just be a little bit careful and realize we don't have to choose between growth and systems.
Mm-hmm.
But when systems remove the personal aspect of Jesus as Lord into place to where We are doing ungodly things. We're taking liberties mm-hmm. and using them to the point that they are causing sin in the church. We need to back up and realize that sometimes the old way's right.
Wow. Sometimes the old way's right. Paul said in 2 Timothy, there's going to come a day. He talked about the great apostasy. And he said
yes,
people just...
Thessalonians.
They, was that 1 Thessalonians? Uh-huh. Oh, man. Man, yeah. I mixed it up there. I thought he talked about people going to itching ears.
Yeah, 2 Timothy.
Yeah, 2 Timothy, yeah, itching four. Ears.
Yes.
And to me, I thought that he was referencing this great apostasy that's going to happen within the church, where he said people, there's going to come a day among believers. People uh-huh. will go for itching ears. They'll uh-huh. go after teachers that tell them what they want. But there's a tension there because... people, the Word of God says that a good tree produces good fruit. And Jesus talks about, well, you're going to produce 30 to 60 to 100 fold. So when do we know when the church is producing healthy fruit because it's spiritually obedient to the principles of God versus when the generation is just not wanting God's Word?
I think it's difficult to know. Only God can separate sheep from goats. But I think... for myself, that the first thing I look for is not biblical knowledge, but humility. Mm-hmm. Tapinos in the Greek, which was a curse word. It was a negative, dirty word in the first century. And Jesus really? Uses this word, you mm-hmm. know, and he uses the word doulo, slave. You mm-hmm. know, do you become a slave and you're a servant, a tapinos. I think humility. And ancient rabbis used to believe and used to say that you can't even interpret the Word of God or work in the gifts without humility. Mm. I think humility is the soul in which the gifts come forth, productivity come forth, and the fruit comes forth.
Mm-hmm.
That's simple, but the tree of Christianity is complex. The seed is always simple.
Mm-hmm. Wow. The seed is always simple. Man, you know, people are really trying to figure out how to do ministry right.
Yeah.
How to serve God right. Mm-hmm. And
love it, before you know. I don't mean to interrupt you, but.
No, you're fine.
Simple.
Mm-hmm.
You got to love in order to know.
So how do you keep from the pitfalls when you become a minister? How do you keep from getting your eyes turned from that simplicity?
You keep yourself humble. And mm-hmm. I don't mean to keep going back to that, but I believe that. I eat last at our church and have for 23 years.
Mm. Wow.
One of the most dangerous things I see in this generation with preachers is they begin to believe their own press reports. And you got to, mm-hmm. to me, you got to learn to laugh at yourself. And at the end of the day... humility goes a long way, and I hate to keep going back to that, mm-hmm. but it does. It does for me. It just it embeds belief in mm-hmm. me. It makes me a learner because humility is really teachability.
You know, Jesus in Scripture, he does things that are very dramatic. He'll wash his disciples' feet.
Yeah.
His ministry was begun with him being baptized by John, his cousin.
Yeah.
And John actually says to him, "This is crazy." Yeah. He says, "I can't do this. This is backwards."
I'm amazed at the new archaeological evidence on that subject.
Really?
So now,
in.
No, it's in Lethal Faith Volume 2. But the history behind mm-hmm. that place where Jesus baptized, or John baptized Jesus in the Jordan River mm-hmm. is enormous, to the point that there's graffiti on caves mm-hmm. of John without a head.
Wow.
Or in a... dressed in locusts and honey. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's amazing stuff.
Oh, this side tangent here. We can do that on a podcast like yeah. this. But very common to have side tangents. When they had, back at that time, why is there such a lack? We may not know any, between the two of us, uh-huh. know much about the subject. I've tried to look into this. I'm just wondering uh-huh. if you know something about it. But why is there such a lack of information about Jesus and his first disciples in rabbinical literature?
Oh, now that's... well, in rabbinical literature, they called him a sorcerer.
Uh-huh.
They talk about him. But,
I mean, around the time of... do they talk about him around the dates of his actual ministry?
No, they don't.
Is that far back?
And here's one. That is true not just of Judaism, but that is true of culture, Roman
okay.
Greco world.
Okay.
Because... quite frankly, no one cared about a hippie with 12 friends.
I gotcha.
You know, nobody cared.
Yeah. Yeah.
It was only after he claimed to have raised from the dead that they started taking notice. Only after they started mm-hmm. using the word king, lord, savior,
mm-hmm.
titles reserved for the Roman emperor, mm-hmm. that they started saying, hey, we better watch this guy. And so they started writing about him.
So, well, you know, I got involved with some Messianic Jewish people that are involved in, that actually grew up in no rabbinical literature. And mm-hmm. what's interesting is they'll say, and in Greco-Roman sources, I do know by the 2nd century A.D., things started cropping up more Christianity. I mean, one thing, for instance, so it is in Gentile, like non-Christian, unbelievers uh-huh. started writing about Christians. So I remember hearing there was a source where there was, in prisons, the leadership over the prison in a Roman prison would be told, if somebody is having seizures or a spirit seems to be taking them and making them do wild things, go get a Christian, and the Christian will expel, cast the spirit out of them. Uh-huh. So Christians were known at that point as being exorcists.
No, early church architecture, Matthew, had a room called the exorcist room.
Really? Wow. So
and
just
I'm
dedicated?
Not sure how I feel about all of that. I do believe it's real, and I've seen it.
Yeah.
And you can't explain it rationally. Mm-hmm. But it's interesting that that was most certainly, what you just said is brilliant, is most certainly a manner in which the first century church lived its life.
And they say that, I do know that among a lot of Messianic Jews, they say that after, they know for a fact the Sadducees were pretty much wiped out because they lived mostly in Jerusalem. And when the Romans sacked the city, that entire class of people was just, they were killed. Mm-hmm. The Pharisees were left over, and the Pharisees under Ben Zakkai dominated mm-hmm. rabbinical Judaism from then on.
Yes.
But they were extreme, and no wonder why, they didn't like Jesus. So they were extremely against Jesus' teachings. But I've heard them say that they deleted him from all history in Judaism. Mm-hmm. Wouldn't talk about him until in the Middle Ages when they started bad-mouthing him.
Well, it was a principle called blot their name out of history. I talked mm-hmm. about it in Lethal Faith number one. It's
really?
Mentioned in the book of Revelation. I'll blot your name out of the Lamb's Book of Life.
Mm-hmm.
That was a principle. And it also was a principle of the early church with Judas.
Really?
What? That's why you don't hear him mention them much. One, when it comes to Jesus and archaeology, I've got a great book, and it's about 7 inches thick. I mean, it's huge. On Jesus and archaeology, mm-hmm. and it has a line in it that really made an impact on my life. It says, the archaeology of Jesus is not known outside sophisticated circles. And one of the things we're finding out, and you know, you have to approach things with skepticism mm-hmm. and rational thought, mm-hmm. but they have found pretty definitively the boyhood home of Jesus.
Really?
They found at first...
You mean the actual structure?
Yes, absolutely.
You're kidding.
No, you can go see it. I was there a couple of years ago. I'm going to be there again in a year or so. They found, you have to understand, number one, when the church built a church in the first 2 centuries, they built it on purpose. In other words, you go to Hierapolis, the stage, the apse, is built in the place where Philip was martyred in the city of Hierapolis.
Yeah.
Then they built the church around that. They built churches on purpose in specific places for holy reasons. And so they knew they found a first century home in Nazareth that was Jewish.
Mm-hmm.
We know it was Jewish because the pottery and the diet, the seeds, and the fact there are no dogs there that people ate because they would have been in the city of Gath. They would have found that with Philistines, you know? And so they found a first century church, or first century home, and then what the church would do is they would, like they did at the house of St. Peter in Capernaum, how they did in Ephesus with the Virgin Mary, the Virgin Church of the Virgin Mary. You can just go to different places, especially Capernaum with St. Peter. They built a church, a holy place over the top of it.
Mm-hmm.
Well, because of erosions and earthquakes, when they began to dig on top of the house at the next level, they found out it was a church. It was called the Church of the Nutrition.
Really?
So the early church revered that place and made it a holy place very early on, the boyhood home of Jesus.
Man, so... I know that I don't know to what extent all the churches happened because this, I know that Constantine, they say that his mother was a legitimate Christian. I mean, loved God.
Yes.
And she went and had a trip to the Holy Land, and they went to all the local Christians, everybody they could, and tried to track down as precisely they could all these major biblical sites and build a Byzantine church on top of them.
No, that's exactly right. But Matthew, what's so fascinating about that is even before Helena, now you got to realize you're the mother of the Emperor of Rome. Mm-hmm. You can go where you want, do what you want.
Whenever
nobody's
going to
give you any flat for it. She found the birth of the birthplace of Jesus. We now know, especially within the last 5 years, as definitively as we can know something historically, that we know where Golgotha is and where the tomb of Jesus was, you know, because there's a church there. However, as early as 160 AD, Melito of Sardis said, "Hey, nice story, guys. Show me where it happened."
Really?
And he went and started investigating historically. Mm-hmm. You go from Melito of Sardis, the origin of Alexandria in 230, and then you go to Eusebius, the church history, and you see where the early church, a whole lot like I was, I admit, I'm doubting Thomas. Nice story, show me your hands.
Yeah.
And so early Christians, as early as 160 AD, started going to these places and investigating and saying, hey, did this happen? That's why Lazarus in his tomb is one of the oldest archaeological sites in the world, as far as biblical archaeology, New Testament,
Wow, man. All I knew, the last site I went to when I got to go to the Holy Land was they found the synagogue at Magdala.
Yes.
And that was pretty, that raised my hairs, but because you knew Jesus was there.
Yes.
You definitely knew Jesus taught in that in that very synagogue, no doubt about it. But there, you don't hear, I didn't hear about all these details. And you said that only the top echelon of archaeologists know about some of these things.
That's what archaeologists of the life of Jesus say.
Archaeologists of the life of Jesus.
Yeah, people who are archaeologists that are trying to find more about the historical Jesus. They'll say what we know about Jesus is relatively known just to sophisticated circles.
Really? Is there a reason for that, do you know?
I think the modern church today is missing a lot of opportunities to strengthen their faith through science by believing or assuming that we don't know. That we don't know our history as Christians. If the story is true, we can more definitively know it tomorrow with an archaeological spade.
Really? Man, Well, this is there a lot of, this is a big question, is there a lot of hope for things to turn around with new information of archaeology? What do I mean by that? Because the culture is so anti-Christian.
Right.
But it seems like we're at an impasse culturally. And I won't go into too much detail, but if you look at the United States, if you look at the UK, if you look at the European nations of the world, formerly Christian nations have reached such a cultural division that change, there's nowhere else to go but change. Do you see hope in the universities for there to be a turnaround in favor of Christianity? Maybe not exclusively for Christianity, but
no, I don't, and I think that is why schools like ISIL or Lee University or Liberty University or Evangel in Florida or Missouri, those schools are more important than ever before because academics holding their ground intellectually and academic with tremendous academic rigor. About our belief system is in short supply and very important. The world is going to become more worldly. We need Bible-believing people that are academically rigorous in these places, in these universities, in the schools, in these secular places. But as a whole, I don't see them embracing Christianity. But with the kind of world that we're creating that you keep alluding to, just take gender dysphoria. Where this world's going to be in 20 years, when we know scientifically today that if you leave a child alone in their gender, 98% of them go on to live that gender and live successfully. But we also know from the very days at Johns Hopkins University that gender reassignment never works out long term. As a matter of fact, adults that have gender reassignment takes 10 years before they start having some problems.
Really?
And so, especially with children, what we're about to reap in this world we're about to reap, I think it's going to cause a healthy church to be extremely attractive. Mm-hmm. It's going to cause universities like Lee or ISIL to be extremely attractive because I see a life, I see a family, I see civilization in a way that I've not been able to see it anywhere else. And the church is going to have to move from being cool and move from being accepted to being godly and being an example. We live out our faith like the way that Paul talks about in the book of Acts repeatedly, and make a difference in this world as a countercultural movement.
It feels like, with no exaggeration, these days with what's happening in legislation and culture, that we're staring the devil in the face.
No, absolutely.
Looking at that, like 10 years ago, it didn't feel like this.
Right.
Like you're looking at the devil face to face, people that are coming, verbally coming after children, people that are trying to make it easier for kids. I mean, for you talk about sexual perversion.
Yes.
To be taught directly to children so that not only are they being told what other people out there are doing, you know, some adults act like this, but they're being told, but what about you, though? They're trying to invite this demonic atmosphere into schools. So when you look at that, I think to myself, never has there been, because there are people that were on the fence. Let's just say, for example, you have somebody who, there was a stereotypes of back in the 1940s, the town drunk. You know, you have Otis Campbell and Andy Griffith. But people like that who are in a moderately godly society, but there's a lot of compromise and in between. People that potentially, they go to hell. But it's because the culture is so easy, and it's because their forefathers were godly people. That's where America's come out of. But now, there is such a presence of perversion that there is no fence anymore.
No, there arose a generation that knew not Joseph or the ways of God.
Yeah.
And that's where we're at. And that's why we've got to move Christian education back to parents as quickly as possible. And I don't mean just, hey, here's a book, read it. I'm talking about read it with them.
Yeah.
Have conversations with them. This generation is in huge trouble. This is the largest generation of atheists out of any American cohort.
Whoa.
It's right at 13% say that they don't believe that there's a God. And we're talking about adolescents. And this is true since the Pilgrims.
Really? Well, can you explain what you mean by that a little bit? I'm curious.
About atheists, well, if you look at generations from the Pilgrims all the way to today, and you look at the amount of agnosticism or atheism, there are more atheists that are adolescents in Generation Z than at any other time since the Pilgrims.
Thank you so much for watching ISO Insights, ISO Bible College's podcast, and I wanted to let you know about something that we offer, making it easy for you to see the rest of the courses that we have sampled in our videos here on our YouTube channel. You can use our All Access Pass, which you can find more about both in the description below and at isow.org, our website. By using the All Access Pass subscription, $99 a month will get you full access to all of our course catalogs. So please do go over and check out our All Access Pass at iso.org. And we are back with ISO Insights. We were just talking here, Dr. Knight was just talking about the development of culture right now in America. And this actually gets into a subject that I wanted to lean into right here on the second, the tail end of this. The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, the power of God in Christian services. I remember I had friends that were non-Pentecostals when I was in high school. And it was rare, but when we could broach the subject about the Holy Spirit, I could even feel uncomfortable about it. And I love the Lord, experience the power of God, love the Lord. But sometimes Pentecostals could act, so you didn't want to take your friends to church if they weren't Pentecostal, because you knew some of the church is going to blow them. They're not going to understand what's going on.
Right.
But at that time, there was a sense where people felt, uncomfortable about these really powerful displays of God's Spirit. Now, in the Bible, that's even something that's in the Bible. When the Spirit of God would come down, there would be such a fear when the presence of God would manifest. At Sinai, it says their knees were physically hitting the Israelites because of the fear of God that came on them when God descended on the mountain. So when the Lord comes, there is a trembling oftentimes. But I'm trying to figure out how I say this. So the culture's gotten so bizarre, and it's gotten so pagan and so separate from God that now there used to be instances where people would come into these services and they would be freaked out. I think that the opposite is going to occur now. I think people are going to be drawn to the power of God because the enemy is being so overt in the wickedness that's happening, to where it's become bizarre. Because if you talk about the new atheist and Richard Dawkins, their big stick was, we are now civilized, we've gone beyond.
They really screwed something up if this is civilized.
Exactly. Like, we've gone beyond this. But I want you to talk to me about the power of God and churches that have it versus churches that are resisting the move of the Spirit.
When it comes to the power of God, all is most certainly something that negates, or not negates, but lets you know that the power of God, the presence of God is there. You look at the Christmas story, where Gabriel and the angel, and the Bible says they were so afraid. If I can look at God and have my tongue in my cheek and say, "That's pretty good, show me another trick," I don't think I'm standing in front of the presence of God. Mm-hmm. And I think the danger is in charismatic Pentecostal circles that engage in conditioning. Because God touched me this way at youth camp in Tennessee. I'm now 6 years down the line. If I wave my hands the way I used to wave it, or I'm in the same environment, or create the same circumstances, then I can have that same experience. I think there's dangers in that. And what was real interesting is in my research with Pentecostal charismatic kids, I thought that the power of conditioning in religious movements would be a deterrent for Pentecostal experiences, and that is not true. Just the opposite is true. They are able to eat the meat and spit out the bones.
Really?
And so the power of God, where people experience God, it just goes back simply to the religious experience. When people experience God, it seals what they know. It embeds faith in ways that memorizing 66 books of the Bible can't do.
Yeah.
And so I know that's a very simple answer, but I believe that the power of God is needed, but it is a religious experience, and a religious experience requires time and space, and the problem isn't whether the power of God is real, nor is the problem is Generation Z Pentecostals for the gifts or against the gifts. I can assure you they are adamantly for the gifts of the Spirit by 90%.
Wow.
I mean, way high. Huh. But the real agenda is whether Christian leaders are going to create time and space for them to have God. The average Pentecostal kid in this country receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit at youth camp or a youth convention. If you're UPC, you receive it at home.
Wow. I've got relatives that are UBC. So when you say that, I could think to why that is. You know, what's wild is I received, well, I'll say that I spoke in tongues, but experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the kitchen of my home when I was growing up at 10 years old. My brothers, we all experienced there. And it hadn't happened in our church. And my mom was upset about it. She was like, "Why isn't the children's church like old school churches, laying hands and praying on the kids to receive the power of God?" But it was just the program they had at that time. You know, you don't always know what kind of kids you're getting in some of the larger churches, and I understand that. Sometimes you get Baptist kids and these kids, and you're trying to introduce them and their families to the power of God. I won't get into that too much right now, in the way that church systems should work.
Right.
But I will say that the Lord spoke to my mom. He said, "Well, why don't you lay hands on them? What's the deal? You know, you're talking about you want them to have this experience with God, but you and your husband should lay hands on them, and then I'll come and move on them." So You talked about, you mentioned UPC culture. Is it just a strong family culture? What is a strong family culture with the power of the Holy Spirit?
It's soteriology, a study of salvation. And in my research project, which is a miracle, and I give God thanks every day for Michael Ingsley, who used to be the National Youth Director for the UPC, who so graciously agreed to be part of that national research project. Mm-hmm. So I have 500 oneness Pentecostals.
Really?
Out of the 2,500 people. Mm-hmm. More than that, actually. Mm-hmm. And you have to realize that this is really a deep subject, but fascinating. When you talk about the power of God through sociological lenses, UPC have predominantly beat Trinitarian Pentecostal adolescents 10 to 15% in every category.
Really?
I had 178 questions. Mm-hmm. And I had to look at why was that happening. One, it's dogma. When Protestant Trinitarian pastors who are working with Generation Z are not definitive, and they say, I won't preach on abortion at 9 months, I'm not going to preach on voting, I'm not going to preach on LGBTQIA, I'm not going to preach on these things, they hurt themselves. Because dogmatism isn't always bad.
Yeah.
You see, we think that people are religious, or have the world looks at us when we talk about the power of God, and they say, well, the reason they're like that is their mother's crazy. Kind of like the movie Carrie. That's not true. That is sociologically not true, because only loving parents can produce dogmatism in their children.
Wow.
But the boundaries, Matthew, and the rules that go along with it, and the definitiveness of saying, this is who we are, embeds faith. And the Protestant community has gotten too sheepish, about what they believe and are afraid to really be definitive about these answers Generation Z is facing. And that is prohibiting the power of God from working in their life.
Wow. So people being adamant about this is who we are, identity and truth.
That's right.
And values.
That's right.
Because, you know, identity comes from, truth is where identity and values comes from.
Right.
Is it because are people in those denominations shooting straight here? So
yeah,
if you don't know a lot about Pentecostalism, you may get a little confused. But is it because of the dedication to holiness that people have that kind of, where the preachers say, okay, we're going to talk about this. We are going to talk about homosexuality. We are going to talk about this. We are going to talk about this. Why is it that there are some ministers that are backing off that are spirit-filled? Is it just the culture? Is it seeker-sensitive? What is the reason for that?
It's the culture, and we're ashamed of what got us where we're at.
Okay. Whoa. We'll get on that just a moment.
I'm Italian, Cherokee. I'm just pretty blunt.
Yeah.
But it's always remember that when it comes to the embedding of faith, there's no silver bullets. Now, if there were a silver bullet, it most certainly would start with devout evangelical parents. It most certainly would include 5-to-1 ratio at a minimum of people who have your values, vision, and mission in the lives of your children weekly, daily. It most certainly would include a connection to a deity with Bible study and prayer life. It most certainly would include less doubts, and certainly would include a religious experience. But when we look at religious experiences and why one denomination does better than another denomination, you got to realize nobody's better than Pentecostals at the retention of their kids. Now, we're not where I want to see us, but we're one of the best. We actually are the best. The worst are atheists and second American Jews.
Atheists are the worst at the retention of their kids?
Oh, absolutely. Most certainly.
How would they want to retain their kids? Is it their worldview?
I mean, no. They're terrible at retaining their children to be atheist. Atheism is a religion.
That's
it
hilarious.
Is a worldview.
What?
They're the worst at it.
Oh, my goodness.
But when it comes to the power of God on an adolescent, number one, it takes a strong authoritarian leader. Now, I realize there's abuse here possible, and I realize that we are tipping in the tulips in a very sensitive area, and that it could be good or bad, like the word lust in the Greek, you know?
Yeah.
But, and however, you take someone with the right motives that really loves God, that's definitive in their belief system, they embed faith. And then you put them in a Sunday school class with a teacher that lives what she believes. It's called hidden curriculum. And hidden curriculum is more important than the curriculum you use. But if you use hidden curriculum with curriculum that is apologetically driven, you got a power that other churches aren't going to have in the retention of this generation. And then you add a social network. And the fact that Matthew grows up in a church with his dad, and he has special privileges, not because he's the pastor's son, but because he goes to church, and because he goes to a church where people can leverage social capital to help him advance in life. Kids that go to church have more opportunities than kids that don't go to church. So you have this community, this social network of human capital leveraging itself through hidden curriculum with the definitiveness of a godly dogmatism. I'm stretching for words because in sociology, dogmatism is bad. But what we know is that you can't produce dogmatism if you're mean and hateful and you're a nut like Carrie's mother in the movie was. You only can produce it if you're kind and you're loving. Matter of fact, if you're unloving and you're not kind, you will do the opposite of the faith in the faith of your children. It will make them run from God. It will make them run from your belief systems.
Wow.
It's a lot of things working together, not just one thing.
How do, in a culture of experiencing the power of God in the history of the U.S., why are there churches? I was going to say, how do we get to a certain place? But why are there churches that teach cessationism? Why is it appealing?
One, they've been taught that. You know, I pastor a real hodgepodge of people. And my Baptists say, no one ever showed me Acts 2:4 like this.
Yeah. And just so you know, cessationism is a belief that the gifts of the Spirit, like prophecy, tongues, they call them sign gifts, ceased after either the Bible was, the canon of the Bible was finished or the last apostle died. In case people, so, because sometimes I say that, people don't know what it is. But as you're saying.
No. And my Pentecostal people who were raised in fundamentalism look at me and go, no one ever showed me Ephesians 2:8, 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. No one told me about grace.
Wow.
And I think because of our traditions, we're taught. See, that's a great point. There's, it goes back to what we were just talking about. The idea that you believe what you believe because your dad or Aiden, which is my son, believes what I believe, or Lily or Ella, because I get up in a pulpit and I say, Jesus is the only way to heaven, that's poppycock. Now, does it help? And is it needed? And is it definitive? Yes, it is. However, you believe is socialized. And so cessation is socialized. In other words, you grow up in a community of faith that says the tongues was for another day. Until you go through a hard time in your life and you need something other than knowledge. And you need a real God that's touchable and tangible.
So It's a communal thing. People believe in these things because of community.
Belief is communal, whether good or bad.
What do you think sets apart belief in spirit-filled, and I won't even say spirit-filled, but real Christian churches that have a relationship with Jesus? What sets them apart in their community dynamic from Muslim communities, from Hindu communities, other communities of faith?
You know what? Research would just simply suggest that they are evangelical in their belief system and that they are very definitive about it, dogmatic, if I can use it in a good sense. And then you have this vortex of people who, your Sunday school teacher and your elders and the ushers and your grandma and your aunt and your uncle and the youth pastor and children's pastor, that all are reinforcing your values, vision, and mission in the life of your child. And then you've got two parents that go home and live what they talk about. Then you go to a Sunday school class and there's the power of hidden curriculum. You learn more from what she is than what she says. And then you take social, the social ability to leverage power for the advantage of someone going to your church. In other words, I'm in real estate. I'll help you get your license. You're serving God. I've known you since you were a kid. We went to church together for the, and there's another thing. The idea of church hoppers ever building good Christian kids is almost impossible, in my opinion. It's definitely nonsense. Because it takes longevity for commitment and intimacy to take place. And it takes longevity, loyalty, and commitment long-term in one place with the same characters working your values, vision, mission, like Jesus is the only way to heaven. The Bible is the word of God. Mm-hmm. The Holy Ghost is real. You need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And then in Pentecostalism, we have symbolism that embeds that faith along with many other things. And the more liturgy we can get that is heartfelt, the better it'll be for us too.
Mm-hmm. So your liturgy.
Yeah.
You said liturgy. What does Pentecostal liturgy look like since we're on that for
Well, good luck on that one. But it starts with the Eucharist. It is the symbol of a foot washing. It is the dove and the Holy Spirit. It is, I really think we're missing it in our churches by building box churches with no art.
Mm-hmm.
Because art teaches faith.
Mm-hmm.
Faith is taught by environments. You and I will choose a restaurant one day based on environment.
Mm-hmm.
Now, food is important, but environment's very important. And church should be teaching through its walls.
Mm. Wow. So church is teaching through its walls, through the look of it, through the atmosphere it's creating.
The love.
The love.
Yeah. Everyone's saying the same thing and living it.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you want to destroy your kids? Send them to a mainline church that's not evangelical. And even my research says that charismatics raised in a mainline church that's charismatic know less Bible and actually have less fervency with God than those who do, as far as scientific.
Really? So mainline meaning the
Baptist, Methodist, Episcopalian, old Lutherans.
Mm-hmm.
Mainline denominations. Listen, it's a slaughterhouse in keeping them in their faith.
Mm-hmm. Man, I wonder what happened with some of the Wesleyan denominations that had such a... Because in the Theology of Grace, we talked about, if you look at the life of John Wesley, because I tried to figure out what happened. I actually said, well, what happened to the Methodist Church? You know, it was the strongest denomination in the United States.
That's right.
During the frontier period.
Yeah, Great Awakening.
Oh, it was wild. They dominated.
Uh-huh.
And it was because of how fervent their preachers were. They'd go out in the hardest places and the hardest territories and preach the strongest to the people out there. And it morally transformed Britain and the United States. And then it just went off the map throughout the 1900s. It just disappeared.
Right. Well, number one, it goes back to something as simple as love. John Wesley went to Georgia as a minister to evangelize the Indians and failed. It was only when he was on a ship going back to England when a storm came up and the Moravians were sitting next to him with peace in their heart. And he had a religious experience where God saved him, where he had a walk with God. And that is what built the Methodist Church.
Mm-hmm.
Those young men and women love God with everything in their heart. And I'm not going to be so arrogant to say that modern Methodists don't love God. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that it was the love of God and an intimate personal relationship with God in a conservative way that built that movement.
Mm-hmm. You know, when I looked up and said, okay, well, what happened to the Methodist Church? It was a sociological report, actually, but it's interesting. They said that they theorized the reason the Methodist Church took the hit that it did is because John Wesley built, him and his brother Charles, built off of the assumption that they could always depend on the structure of the Anglican Church to carry the Methodist movement. But Methodism separated from that body. It really couldn't depend on it in the United States. Back in England, it could. Mm-hmm. But the Anglican Church went a different direction than the Methodist Church. So it was a communal reason that this is what this report claimed. It was a communal problem that the community of the Methodist Church broke down and it had principles, but it didn't have the structure and the foundation. So how does the church, you mentioned young people looking for opportunities. Everybody needs a job. Every human being in the world has to have something that you're doing with your hands. You know, it's a biblical principle. But you have to eat, for one thing. So you have to work and get money to eat. But young people who deal with growing up and trying to find some sense of progress in their life, you said you need a stable church. You need a community that you can grow in, where you have this person. A realtor will say, you know what, you're looking for a house? Let me help you out. Mm-hmm. Or somebody that owns this business will say, oh, you're looking for a job? Let me help you out.
Right.
Community in the church. It's how do we, in the Spirit-filled church, where is community going? Is it a denominational thing? or are there? Is it just the Spirit-filled churches are joining hands together? What's happening in the church right now when it comes to developing a system of community, a larger system?
Talking about embracing denominationalism?
I'm talking about, I'll put it this way. So it seems to me that, and there may not be an answer to this right now. Nobody may have done any research about it, but this is just something I'm curious about. Since you're, you may have run across something about it in your research. All of Africa, a great deal of part of Reinhard Bonnke's ministry was because of this, but all of Africa in 100 years has pretty much become Christian, like most of all Africa. I mean, you've Muslim territories in northern Africa, there's still native tribes that
Born
are pagan, but and that have the older ways of Central Africa as well. But these nation after nation has been Christian, become Christianized, mm-hmm. and Christianity has spread. What used to be formerly Muslim nations have become Christian because of the ministry. Well, because of all that, now the main thing that connects all these churches together in the way that they experience God is the Spirit-filled life, not denominations. Mm-hmm. So now Pentecostal denominations do have a great influence because mm-hmm. of the Spirit-filled mm-hmm. way of church. Now that you have charismatics in all kinds of different denominations, and you have traditional Pentecostal denominations, I would think that something's going on right now where churches that experience the power of God are becoming, they're realizing, they're becoming cognizant of, there are other churches that experience God similarly to the way we do. We want to become connected and create community with them. Mm-hmm. Is that happening?
Well, I don't know if it's happening, but there's an interesting new research piece out called Network Christianity. Mm-hmm. And what Network Christianity says and suggests in its research is that this generation, Generation Z or Millennials, actually gravitate towards apostolic networks mm-hmm. where there's a leader, where there is accountability, where people know your name, where it's a community, mm-hmm. it's a tight-knit a ministry. Mm-hmm. Well, they're doing nothing more than what a denomination should do anyway. But the mm-hmm. problem with denominationalism is they start out with this organic idea that I love God and God's done this work in my life, and then they grow, and then institutionalism demands that they look inward, mm-hmm. that they begin to think about discipleship.
Yeah.
And it gets so big and so disjointed that accountability really isn't the issue mm-hmm. anymore, because my elder knows more about my life than the district overseer.
Yeah.
You know? And so mm-hmm. are they amalgamating? I don't know of any research that says they are. But my hunch is they're going to have to, because if George Barna and the Pew Research is correct, and mm-hmm. only half of this country's ministers in America believe that the Bible is true and that Jesus is the only way to heaven, under half,
oh, wow.
then yeah. those of us who have that belief system, definitively with love, academic rigor, whether they're Methodists that love God or Church of God that loves God, that we're going to have to stick in, that's going to cause an mm-hmm. amalgamation of those with that belief system to be that last day church. Mm-hmm. And I think there's apocalyptic ideology there. One thing that really bothers me, and you can't press the text, it's, you know, I don't want to get into bad hermeneutics, but when you look at the apostate church, or you look at false teachers or false prophets in the New Testament, you look at the book of Jude, you look at First Enoch, which influenced Peter mm-hmm. and Jude in their writings. When you look at Revelation 16, the Babylon of religion, you look at Matthew and false teachers, it's always connected to sexual deviant language.
Really?
Yeah, lasciviousness, really? Uh-huh. Lust, whore, adulterer, fornicator. And I find it interesting that the thing dividing these churches we're talking about is your view of sex.
Wow. You know, well, that there are two things right now that are very interesting to me. And I'll talk about the U.S. culture. And I know we're coming to the end here. The end is nigh. But there's something called intersectionality
yeah.
within, they'll say, gender research. Mm-hmm. And it's basically, as I understand it, it's this tendency to try to connect things, the way I'm using it, to connect things like sexual progress, they call it, or basically LGBTQ the community and the agenda, trying to connect that to racial civil rights.
Oh, right.
And to anchor the two together as one entity. Mm-hmm. Now, God is very invested in racial justice and in righteousness across the board. Like even in the law of Moses, it talks about when a, and that's talking about foreigners. When a foreigner comes into the land, how ought you to treat them? And God mm-hmm. was, God in fact reminded them, mm-hmm. you will treat them this way for you were once foreigners. Mm-hmm. And it's that reciprocity. And so we have that, but the enemy seems to be having the strategy of connecting something that is wicked with something that God actually does have an interest in mm-hmm. to bring both of them as though they're on the same terms.
Yeah. I look at that in a very secular kind of way, Matthew. Mm-hmm. What you're actually talking about is the science of movement making.
Really?
And in movement making or community organizing, mm-hmm. you will partner as Black Lives Matter with the Me Too movement mm-hmm. if you can get 75% and you can come, they can get 25%. If I can partner with the civil rights movement mm-hmm. as a movement. Mm-hmm. Now see, the right thinks a movement is mystical. The left knows a movement is scientific.
Huh.
And so they partner together to leverage their power together as a mm-hmm. collective identity mm-hmm. to get their agenda across.
Wow. Anyway, was this all orchestrated at some point? Was there a cabal?
Oh, absolutely.
That was like,
I'm
oh,
glad you asked
this.
Me that. Absolutely, Matthew. If you go back to 1979, I think it was, mm-hmm. there was a book called After the Ball, written by two homosexual activists from either Yale or Harvard, about social change. And if you look at where our culture is today, everyone, it's a brilliant book.
Mm-hmm.
Every one of those principles is in our culture. And the whole book is about changing the way Americans think about homosexuality.
Wow.
Now, I must say that approaching LGBTQIA or approaching anyone, whether it even be a liberal mainline church, and we must do that with humility. Yeah. We must do that with teachability. But I work hand in hand with the LGBTQIA community in our area for 4 states mm-hmm. to buy Christmas for people with HIV and AIDS. But they know who I am.
Yeah.
And I know who they are. And we're mm-hmm. friends.
Uh-huh.
And I love them. And they love me as far as their director's concerned.
Mm-hmm.
However, going inside of an organization and representing Jesus Christ and the love of God to people dying of HIV and AIDS, I think exactly where Jesus would be.
Mm-hmm. Wow. And, that's the truth. I remember a lady years ago. The enemy tries to get believers afraid.
Oh, that's
afraid
right.
to go in, afraid to take to take and go. But Jesus commanded his disciples to go.
Mm-hmm.
But it's interesting, he said to them, because at the end of Matthew, he says, go in all the world and teach them to do what I've taught you. Before the day of Pentecost, Jesus told them not to go. He said, don't leave Israel. Don't minister to those that are outside of the house of Israel. That was the covenant body. But when they received the power of the Holy Spirit, he said, go out there, go to Gentiles.
Yeah.
And that was freaky to them, to go to the Gentiles. Yeah. They thought unclean, ungodly. I mean, you talk about negative stereotypes.
Uh-huh.
Jewish people looked down on Gentiles.
Oh, yeah.
It was they were creepy. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
But the Holy Spirit, with the power of God, there came the push to go to the scary places. But I know there's a lady, oh man, I can't remember her name, but she was redheaded, and she was on Sid Roth years ago. I'm probably not going to be able to remember. But she was a lady, I would suppose, at this time, it was since the 90s for sure, but in the 2000s, she began to go into areas like Palestine, into mm-hmm. Muslim countries. This is a woman.
Mm-hmm.
And she's holding crusades mm-hmm. where people are getting healed.
Mm-hmm.
And the leadership, this is Muslim countries, the leadership of the country knew so much that she loved the people of the nation, that even though she was a Christian woman praying for people in the name of Jesus,
mm-hmm.
they gave her a green, and she's a woman,
yes.
they gave her a green light to go ahead and pray for the people. They loved her, they supported her, but it was because she loved people.
Yeah, that's true of a famous missionary in the Church of God. And please forgive me, I forgot her name, but I would know her if she was sitting right
mm-hmm.
there. I think she's passed away and went on to heaven. But this idea that the unchurched are going to come to us, or that we're going to affect culture because we have $10,000 worth or $100,000 worth of play soft. Mm-hmm. And I'm not against play soft. I got $150,000 mm-hmm. worth of play soft in our church for kids. However, it goes back to Martin Luther and table talks.
Mm-hmm.
And let me talk about my friend, and he's comfortable enough for me to talk about him. His name is Wally, and he's the head activist for the LGBTQIA organization for about mm-hmm. 3 or 4 states. And Wally is very definitive in his belief system. Mm-hmm. And I was afraid to reach out to him originally because I'd went to Africa and worked with HIV and AIDS with World Vision, and mm-hmm. God spoke to me and said, I want you to take my grace to the most unlikely places. And so I reasoned that it was someone who had AIDS, a modern-day mm-hmm. leper. And so I get on an airplane, I go to Africa, and I get back, and God said, I didn't say Judea first, I said Jerusalem first.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought, God, how in the world, number one, am I going to know anybody with HIV in America because of HIPAA laws? Number two, God, I don't even know anything. And I gave him all these excuses. You know, God just kind of sat there, that's nice, Michael, run your mouth. I'll be patient with you. And I, through a series of miraculous interventions, God gave me a piece of literature in a Barnes and Nobles that said Matthew 28 on it. And I picked it up off the floor, and it was the LGBTQIA Christmas Project for people dying of AIDS.
Wow.
And so I wrote Wally a letter and another guy, and I said, listen, I know I'm the most unlikely person you ever thought you'd hear from.
Mm-hmm.
I am an intellectual charismatic. I'm an evangelical. And I love God, but I think there are more things we can agree on than we can disagree on. One of which is if Jesus was alive,
mm-hmm.
he would be with those dying of AIDS. And that resonated with them. Now, mm-hmm. after 18 years of doing that, raising north of $30,000 every year, we have trust and we have intimacy. And I've learned Wally, and I've learned to listen about the struggle and the community that he's involved in.
Mm-hmm.
And it has made me a much more compassionate preacher, made me much more effective evangelist.
Mm-hmm.
It has also helped me to be salt in an area that I want to be salt in. I don't want to spend my life preaching to the church choir.
Yeah,
I want to be out in the world.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that's tough, and it's getting more radical against us, as mm-hmm. you've said many times in these podcasts today. But at the same time, my friends in that community, when they need prayer, call me.
Mm-hmm.
When they want me to bury their partner that had a brain aneurysm, I go bury them.
Mm-hmm.
And I love on them, and I hug them, and I tell them I love you, and I'm praying for you, and I ask you, have you been to church lately?
Wow.
That's the gospel, Matthew. Mm-hmm. Taking God's grace to the most unlikely places.
And I suppose that to be able to hold to what you believe and to love mm-hmm. takes a relationship with God.
That's a brilliant comment you just made, because, and I learned this from someone who's messed their life up in the end,
mm-hmm.
but it was a major mentor to me in the beginning when we built Covenant Community Church. I heard him say one time that there is a difference between being a moral irritation and an unnecessary moral irritation.
Mm-hmm.
I have a friend that had 9 abortions.
Wow.
And she looked at me after she became an evangelist and said, had I seen one sign that said, I love you and I'll help you raise your baby, I would have reconsidered. But baby killer and murderer mm-hmm. and all this divisive language mm-hmm. actually separated her from the truth that she needed.
Wow.
And the same is true in other circles. Love and kindness represents God better than any other theological position because it comes out of his holiness.
Hmm. You know, what surprised me about in Romans, it says, behold both the kindness and the severity of God.
That's right.
People, I've heard ministers preach that and use it, I think, in an improper way, because it's almost as if the holiness of God is contradictory to his love.
Absolutely not.
What do they say? What's the word they'll use? It's a tension, a standing tension between the two of them.
I think when good, well-meaning preachers say things like that, it's because they have painted God too much to look like themselves.
Hmm.
Because if I was God driving down I-75 during rush hour traffic, I would light a lot of people up with a laser.
Mm-hmm.
Thank God I'm not God.
Mm-hmm.
Because when Moses said, I beg you, let me see you. God said, okay, I'll let you see me. And then Exodus simply says, in the goodness of God, passed before Moshe. The goodness of God. So all the things God decided to reveal to man, when a man wanted to see him, he says, you can't see me face to face, you'll die. I think I'll show you my goodness. Because that's what, for me, holiness is. Holiness is something that makes me want to draw closer to God. Holiness is something that is appealing to me. And out of God's holiness comes his love, because that love is rooted in, hey, I'd like to know you.
Mm-hmm. You know, it's something amazing about the Lord that I've experienced is he's severe, but he's not severe when I assumed he would be.
Oh.
And he's kind, but his kindness always surprises me.
I am a big fan of the Desert Monks, of Thomas Merton, Henry Nouwen, Ilya Delia. I could go on and on. Dr. Bennett in Canada. And I am absolutely convinced as an evangelical, intellectual, charismatic, that until I understand the love of God like the prodigal sons, the real problem is both those boys had the same issue. They both said, God accepts me based on my performance.
Wow.
And until a person gets to the place to where they know and realize and accepts the love of God in a way that is not conditioned or not dependent upon my performance, that he doesn't love me any less today because of my irresponsibility last night, and he doesn't love me more today because of my responsibility this morning, that is a steadfast love, and out of his holiness comes that love. Does he discipline those that he loves? Yes, he does. But he also says, make sure that when you discipline somebody, you don't do it so harshly they hate you.
Wow.
So even discipline has to be rooted in love and care.
And it even says in Hebrews, the son whom he loves, he disciplines.
Yeah.
You know, so it's like the discipline of God is not out of unkindness. It's motivated by his goodness.
I don't think you can know God or grow in God until you come to that place, that crossroads. When you come to the crossroads where you say, as broken as I am, as screwed up as I am, and we are all screwed up. Let's get that straight. And do you get to the place to where you realize and accept the fact that you're loved and accepted unconditionally, that you're the beloved, you'll never grow in God.
Well, there you have it. Thank you so much for looking into this episode of ISO Insights and following us to the end here. We'll catch you next time around.